It is our privilege to hear from our dear brother at Bleachers this morning. I'm sure we've received many blessings from his ministry in the past, and he's chosen a very important topic for our consideration this morning. His subject is just two words, but what a wealth of meaning in those two words. His subject is, take heed. Take heed. Brother Ed.
Thank you, Brother Ernie and Brother Bach, for that beautiful prayer. As Bible students, we observe only two ceremonies. One is water immersion, or baptism, and the other is the celebration of our Lord's memorial. Now, we have observed over the years that Satan also has a special interest in this season, which we will see as our lesson unfolds. Jesus, our Master, gave many lessons using natural illustrations to help us understand spiritual things. In harvesting of wheat, we have six steps that occurred during our Master's day. Now, in our day, state-of-the-art equipment is used where an operator rides in an air-conditioned cab listening to music. But forget about the way we harvest today. And go back with me 2,000 years to the day that our Master lived in. Before the wheat reaches its proper place in the barn, there were six necessary steps. First, there was the reaping. Then there was the binding. And then there was the gleaning. And then there was threshing. And then there was winnowing. And then there was the sifting. Now, each one of these steps are used to illustrate their various lessons. Lessons for the church in the gospel age. But we will concentrate our thoughts to the sifting of wheat. To the sifting of wheat. Now, briefly, the wheat sheaves were laid on a flat, rocky area on top of a hill, which would be exposed to any kind of wind that could blow. And then they took three or four oxen, and these oxen were used to trample the wheat as they were led around this threshing floor, which is about 50 feet in diameter. So they were led around until they crushed the kernels of the wheat. Then the thrashed grain was tossed high in the air, and with a pitchfork, of course, and then what happened? The wind would blow the chaff away, and the grain, being heavier, would fall down to the earth. Now, this was called winnowing. And after the winnowing, then the wheat was sifted. Now, this required four or six women, and this would be in accordance to the size of this huge, round, tray-like sieve that was used to further separate the wheat grain from the coarse chaff, the small stones or whatever was in there after winnowing. Now, this step required severe shaking, and Jesus used this illustration to show that his followers and us would have severe siftings and testings which only the faithful will survive. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as recorded in Matthew 26:38, our Lord said that he was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death, and found himself pleading with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to remove this cup. But additionally, he had great concern for his dear followers, and he sought to arouse in them an appreciation of the hour of temptation into which they were entering, saying, "Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." Not only was that the most trying time of our Lord's earthly experience, but it was the most trying time for the apostles, particularly for Judas Iscariot and Peter. There was more than one Judas, that's why I'm making sure we're talking about Judas Iscariot. Both of these men were prominent amongst the apostles. Judas as a treasurer and a purchasing agent of the little group, and Peter as a specially bold champion of the Lord's cause, who had, as the mouthpiece of the 12, announced their faith in Jesus as the Messiah, and who had publicly declared that although all men should forsake the Lord, that he would not do so. Now, from the human standpoint, it would appear that temptation might come upon those who were weaker and less prominent. You think that Satan would choose someone who was a little weaker and not upon the ones that were prominent. We draw some valuable lessons from noting the course of the three specially tempted, our Lord, Judas Iscariot, and Peter. Well, Jesus remembered well Satan's three temptations at the beginning of his ministry, as recorded in Matthew, the fourth chapter. He resisted Satan's proposals, and as we read in verse 11, that the devil finally left him, and then angels came and ministered unto him. Therefore, the course Jesus took was the proper one. Not throughout the last 3.5 years, but now, not only throughout the last 3.5 years, but now especially at the end of his earthly ministry. He remained, however, obedient, faithful, watchful, and prayerful. He had one purpose in this human life, which was to do God's will acceptably. He preached the gospel to the poor. He gave comfort to the brokenhearted. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He gave sight to the blind. He gave deliverance to the captives, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. This was the prophecy in Isaiah, the 61st chapter, of the Messiah. And these are the things that Jesus did. He opened up a new and living way. After that first memorial service, Jesus with the 11 disciples went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now he knew that it was time, God's time, to take away the sin of the world. He wasn't afraid to die. This is why he came. But must it be by crucifixion? Cursed is the man that hangeth on a tree. A disgraceful death. And then crucified between two thieves, numbered with the transgressors, as the scriptures brought forth. He always honored his heavenly Father. Why was it necessary for him to be falsely accused of blaspheming his heavenly Father, whom he loved supremely? For hours he prayed to his heavenly Father, requesting that this cup would pass from him. But he always added, "But not my will, but thine be done." Jesus was also fearful that if he had not been faithful in doing God's will, he would never see him again. Finally, an angel came to his side and ministered unto him, assuring him that he was faithful in his vow to serve God. Now he was ready. And he now was the calmest of the calm, for God has strengthened him. Well, he is our pattern. Our course should also be one that would not deny dangers, not boasting of courage and strength, but would lean on the arm of the Lord. and through His grace come off more than conquerors. Let us now examine the course that Peter took. It is recorded in Luke, the 22nd chapter, and the 31st verse. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And Peter replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee both in prison and to death." But Jesus replied, "Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny that you even know me. And not only one time, but three times you will deny me." Peter was a man of strong character, very courageous, but rather too impetuous. In fact, Peter's courage, manifested on so many occasions, was really his weak point. He had too much confidence in himself. And we think that Peter would be very careful, watchful, and prayerful after the Lord's warning. It was the same Peter, just shortly after this, that drew his sword and cut off the ear of the high priest, of the high priest's servant. And afterward, of course, we know, we see this was healed by Jesus, right? Well, it was the same Peter who was to first acknowledge the Messiahship of Jesus. Temptations will come in insidious form. We cannot imagine that at the time when he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, that Peter had any thought of sympathy, of denying with our Lord. But we see the picture changes. His master being taken prisoner and delivered over to his enemies and led from one tribunal to another had a paralyzing effect upon Peter. Oh, I'm sure Peter must have, he was following Jesus, hoping that for some miracle. Maybe he'll just escape like he did previously at another incident. Well, we all know the incident of Peter's denial as recorded in Luke 22:55, when he was asked or not whether or not he was a follower of Jesus. He quickly replied with great force that he was not. Apparently, he was seeking to protect himself. He denied any knowledge of Jesus three times. Terrible, we say. And surely Peter felt afterward that it was terrible. For before he completely finished his last denial, the cock crew. And he remembered the master's words that Satan had desired to sift him as wheat. And he would have denied the master three times. And so it was. Just about the time that the cock crew, Jesus was led forth, not far from him. And he looked at Jesus, and the master lifted up his eyes and looked at Peter. It wasn't one of those "I told you so" looks. No, it was a sympathetic glance. And it went straight to Peter's heart. The whole matter came upon him with a crushing force. And wrapping his cloak about his head, he slipped away into the darkness, weeping bitterly. What a lesson for us of human frailty. How we ourselves might be overtaken and ensnared by the wiles of the devil. How much each of us needs to watch and pray lest we enter into temptation or at least succumb to temptation. Now let's look at how Judas Iscariot handled sifting. In the 12th chapter of John, we have the account where just six days before the Passover, Jesus and his disciples came to their favorite place, Bethany. Now, this is where Jesus and his disciples love to come here, because this is where their friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. In fact, it was Jesus' first return visit to their home since he raised Lazarus from the dead. What a happy reunion that must have been. And so Martha and Mary made a dinner for them in honor of Jesus. And this, of course, we know that Lazarus was at his side. Now, while the supper was in progress, Mary took a pint of very costly perfume and anointed Jesus' head, and then anointed his feet, wiping them dry with her hair. Those feet, which trodden for 3.5 years the valleys and hillsides of Palestine, would soon be pierced with the nails of the cross. What Martha and Mary did for Jesus at this event demonstrated their great love for him, their gratitude and devotion to him that they honored so greatly. However, Judas Iscariot said, "What a waste! What a waste! Why, this perfume could have been sold for 300 pence and given to the poor." Well, verse 6 tells us that he said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief at heart. See, he had a weakness for money, for the love of money. He had a weakness for the love of money. And as the treasurer of this little group, he yielded dishonestly by helping himself to some of the money, keeping some for himself, so a little bit extra. His selfish spirit led him to rob Jesus and his fellow disciples, and then to think of maybe how he could obtain money from the priest for the betrayal of Jesus. We read in John 11 chapter in the 57th verse that the chief priests and Pharisees were extremely anxious to take Jesus prisoner. And they felt that action must be taken to stop him. So I'm sure that Satan made sure that Judas received this information concerning how the high priests were anxious to take Jesus prisoner. And I'm sure he was encouraged by Satan until he finally was ready to sell his master for 30 pieces of silver. The Judas class are those whose hearts are not right. Their hearts aren't right. We talked about that this morning and last night. And they fall into Satan's temptation heartily and willingly. Temptations of money, the world, and especially our flesh. These are temptations that come to us also. The difference in God's sight is seen in that although both Peter and James repented, the one was accepted the divine favor and the other was not. Peter recovered. And 12 years later, we find him taken prisoner. But now a different man. Again, it was during the Passover season, when King Agrippa, desiring to gain favor with the Jews, and had the apostle James beheaded. Now, this brought great pleasure to the Jews, so King Agrippa decided to have Peter arrested also. He was put into prison, and the king had planned to have him killed right after the Passover season. He feared, he knew better not to do it during the Passover season. Well, you can imagine the sadness of the church at that memorial season. The Apostle James was killed, and now Peter was in prison. The record states that the church prayed day and night on Peter's behalf. But as you know, God had other plans for Peter, so he sent an angel to deliver him. The angel came at night, and he had to wake Peter up. He was sound asleep. Imagine being able to sleep under these conditions. Sometimes I have a hard time falling asleep when problems come up or when something exciting is to occur the next day. I think if I were in Peter's situation, I would be tossing and turning and praying for deliverance. But not Peter. He was ready to die at this time, if this was God's due time for him. You know all the details of how he was delivered from prison. But one important lesson in his deliverance by an angel is that the angel did not do anything for Peter that Peter could do for himself. And so we have to do what we can and then leave the rest up to the Lord, which he promised to do. Well, when Peter finally realized what had happened and that now he was free, he was very happy and thankful for further service to God, which included further sacrifice, further sufferings for the Master's name. Now, we sympathize with Peter in his sifting experience that he had, and we admire his recovery. But we should not strive to be of the Peter class, but of the class represented by our Master Jesus himself. We are in the harvest time. Not the beginning of the harvest, but at the very close of it. And as in the process of harvesting the natural wheat, sifting is a very important step, so also with the spiritual wheat. The church must and is being sifted, so that only the true, ripe, and fully developed followers of the Lord may be used to work with him in dispensing restitution blessings. Now, we are not of the opinion that the testings which come upon, which the Lord designs for his people are merely doctrinal tests, but more and more that the harvest siftings and separations among those who come to a knowledge of the truth will be considerably along the lines of character and of the development of the fruits of the Spirit. We talked about that last night too, didn't we? Which are recorded for us in Galatians, the 5th chapter and the 22nd verse. But the fruit of the Spirit is, and I'll bet you know every one of them by heart, but in case you've forgotten, here they are. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Now that's quite a list, isn't it? Did you get them all? Well, you know, it's true. If it's true that the church will receive siftings and testings, and it is, to see if these fruits are fully and properly developed, I think it would be necessary to put the pronoun his in capital letters before every fruit of the Spirit. In other words, then, we will develop not only what we think love is, but we will develop what God's love is and what God's long-suffering is, etc. We are living in our Lord's day, the day of judgment, where all these evil systems are being destroyed in preparation for the blessings of the world. But we must take heed to the warning recorded in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter and the 17th verse, that judgment must first begin at the house of God. Now, this is Peter here speaking to us here at this end of the age. And I think we should take heed to his warning. He speaks from experience. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter and 11th verse, we have another warning. But this one is from Paul. I'll start with the 10th verse to make sure that we know who he is speaking to. And it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God." Why? "That ye may be able to stand against the wiles or the cunning devices of the devil. For we wrestle," or we struggle, "not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers and rulers of darkness of this world, and spiritual wickedness in high places." I think the thought here is that God's people struggle or contend not only with the weakness of our mortal flesh, or with imperfect neighbors or imperfect friends, but our chief conflict or struggle will be against Satan and all of his evil associates. Verse 13, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Well, the thought here is that to overcome and be victorious, it is necessary to put on the whole armor of God, because you will need it. In fact, only those who put on the whole armor of God will be properly equipped to withstand the assaults of the enemy. Now, the evil day in verse 13 is the same day Peter told us about in 1 Peter 4:17. It is the day of the Lord, the day that we are living in. I like the way our pastor states it. He said, it's a time of thorough testing, a time in which the separation of the wheat from the tares will be most absolutely accomplished. And now the clincher. When Paul says in verse 13, "having done all," or when you reach the mark of character which God approves, then stand. Stand what? Stand the shaking, sifting, and testing that is coming. We cannot stand in our own strength, but only in the strength we receive from our Master's assistance. With all the armor on, it looks as if we're going to war. And that is exactly what we are to do, as Paul told us in verse 12. In case you forgot what the armor of God consists of, we almost got into that last night. Paul has a printout for us, starting with verse 14. I fooled you, didn't I? You're not going to have one out in the back of the room. You have to open up your Bible. And in verse 14, we have the printout by the Apostle Paul. We do not know in what form some of our trials and tribulations will come. But we who are living in this evil day need to be protected. We need to have our loins girt about with truth. We need a helmet to protect our minds from error. We need Christ's breastplate of righteousness. We need the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And we need sandals of peace, God's peace. If we are thus armored, we may come off more than conquerors, as Paul tells us in Romans, the 8th chapter and the 37th verse. Satan is and will be using every means possible to try and deceive the very elect. But we know that this is impossible, for our Lord tells us in Matthew 24:24 that the very elect will take heed to our Master's warning and will be in the right heart condition. Let us remember one important lesson from Martha and Mary. If they had waited another week or a month to honor Jesus, it would have been too late. Jesus laid down some principles for us in Matthew, the 25th chapter, verses 34 to 40. I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me in. I needed clothes, you gave me some. I was sick, and you came to my help. I was in prison, and you visited me. Well, Jesus covers a broad range of situations that some experience in life. Verse 37 says that the righteous say, Lord, when were you ever in these situations? We never saw you in these situations. And the reply was, what? Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it as unto me. Ah, some will say, Jesus is talking about the end of the millennial age here. And that's true. He is. But do you think that God will require less of the church? The Apostle Paul picks up on this as we read in James, the 2nd chapter and the 15th verse. Now here, there's no question, because he is speaking to the church. And he says, if a brother or sister are in need of food and clothing, do what you can to help them. Don't just send them away saying, you know, I feel sorry for you, but the Lord will surely help you to have strong faith, and I'm going to pray for you. And such a response won't help him, and it won't help us either, because we won't be measuring up to what God expects from us. If it were our master in need, they would be jumping over each other to help him. So James is using this example to help correct the wrong conclusions in his day of faith and works. Paul had been teaching to the Jews that Jesus opened up a new and living way. He said that the law arrangement that they were under was their schoolmaster to bring them unto Christ. But now, as we read in Romans 3:24, they could be freely justified by his works, by his grace. They could be freely justified by his grace. Now, you know what? Remember what grace is. Grace is unmerited favor, a free gift, not something that you earned by the works of the law. Not works, no, through faith. Faith in the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 28, he says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. But some turned Paul's thoughts around and began to teach that it didn't matter what kind of works you did. You could work the works of the flesh or no works at all, as long as you have plenty of faith in God, it will be all right. Well, this was wrong. It was not what Paul was teaching. You know, Satan, way back in the early church, began to distort the truth. In Genesis 3:15, God said the seed of the woman would crush Satan's head. And ever since then, Satan had been trying to destroy that seed, which is the Messiah. And he thought that he was victorious when Jesus was put to death. But just as Jesus had mentioned to them that in 3 days later, God raised up Jesus, Christ Jesus, as a new creature with immortal life. He was now at the right hand of God where Satan cannot harm him. So, what is Satan going to do? He is trying to destroy the church. He found out that the body of Christ is part of that Messiah. So he started to deceive them way back there by this thought that as long as they have faith, it didn't matter what they would do. Now, Satan knew that if they or us would follow his advice, they would fail when they were being sifted. Take the easy way out. This was the same temptation Satan gave to Jesus when he began his ministry. In the 4th chapter in Matthew, we read where Jesus was enlightened through the power of the Holy Spirit to understand every detail of God's plan for the redemption of man and every detail of his part in it, which involved suffering and pain and being put to death on the cross. So Satan, right at that time, then said to Jesus, "Take the easy way out. You don't have to suffer and die. I am the God of this world. All you have to do is bow down and worship me, and I will put you in complete charge of all the kingdoms of the world and all of its grandeur. You are a perfect man, and you can live forever. You can be the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, to bless mankind. Just cooperate with me. You know, I'll be on the spirit plane, and you're going to be on the human plane. And we can both together bring joy and happiness in your kingdom." Well, Jesus' reply was not, "This is a great offer. I'll have to think it over." No, he said, "I cannot be a co-worker with you in any way." In fact, Jesus was indignant that Satan thought for a moment that he would be a traitor to his covenant with his heavenly Father by joining forces with Satan. His reply was forthright and so positive that Satan never made another attempt to persuade him. This is the powerful example for us to follow. When any temptation comes to us, don't vacillate. Don't vacillate, but remove the thought quickly. As James tells us in James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Praise God, Jesus did not take the easy way out. Now, returning to our lesson in James 2:26, James is also telling us there is no easy way out. No cross, no crown. He said, "Works without faith is dead, and faith without works is dead." It requires both faith and works to bring us into the character likeness of Christ. But we have to remember that we cannot do perfect works. But we demonstrate our faith by our works. And God will test us by our works to see if we have the proper faith. Therefore, James said, if our natural or spiritual family are in need, Will we say to you, my heart goes out to you? I will pray that God will help you, or will we help them and do what we can as if it were the Lord? So in closing, let us not forget that we are entering into another Passover season and will soon be commemorating our Lord's death. It was our dear Brother Russell's thought that we are inclined to agree that at each memorial season there's a special time of trial and testing among the Lord's true followers. As Judas and Peter and all the Lord's disciples got their siftings at this special season of the year, so it seems to us that the sifting and shaking which Satan desires to have others of the Lord's followers are especially permitted during the memorial season. But whether this be true with all of us or not, it will surely not injure us to be specially on guard against the wiles of the adversary at these times, since we are to watch and pray always, because lest we fall into temptation. Let us remember also that siftings are permitted not because the Lord has no interest in us, but because only those that can stand siftings, trials, and tests are fit for a place in His kingdom. Take heed. Our most gracious, loving Heavenly Father, the reverence we come to Thee to thank Thee again for the blessings of this day, for being able to meet together and to study Thy Word of Truth and to look at the many examples and that we have been able to look at and to be able to follow, especially the following after the footsteps of Thy dear Son. We pray to Father that we might have more of Thy Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds to understand these lessons and to take heed the warnings of the Apostle, that we might be able to be forearmed and be able to withstand the temptations and sifting experiences that may come in our life. We thank Thee for the gift of Thy dear Son, that who is, through His great love on our behalf has sacrificed His life that we might live, and in due time the whole world will enjoy life and joy and peace and happiness. We are mindful of our brethren who are going through experience of life that are severe at this time, and pray that Thou might be a source of strength to them, hold them by the hand as they go through their experience, and be with us as we part to our several homes, that all things will be done in accordance with Thy will, and that we can bring honor and glory to Thy name. These blessings we pray and thank Thee for in Jesus' name. Amen.